Well, amen. Thank you, Jacob, and praise team for leading us in worship this morning. Incredibly thankful for that new song that Jacob introduced us to, as it fits right along with our theme and the main message behind this morning's text. Our text for this morning is Romans chapter 7. Continuing our look here at the book of Romans and chapter 7 in particular. If you'll remember, or maybe you've been out for a couple of Sundays, we just looked at verses 1 through 6 for two Sundays in a row. And this morning our text is Romans 7, verses 7 through 12. The last two Sundays, we've thoroughly analyzed what our relationship to the law was and now is. Our relationship to the law was that it stood over us disjointedly as ruling over us, a witness against us. But now in Christ, as we've been brought from death to life by being justified by grace through faith in Christ, the law now stands as a witness to the fact that we are righteous according to it because of Christ. And that we now have rightly ordered desires to produce fruit for God, that we can live seeking and pursuing holy and righteous living because of God's empowering us through His Holy Spirit. It is the law, though, which, as we look to the Old Testament, it once again, it bore witness against us. And the question which Paul now, as he's talked about all of this, and he's visited this topic of the law multiple times as we've made our way here through the book of Romans this calendar year. The question which stands is the law of God inherently sinful, evil, and bad? We have to ask ourselves that because many people see it that way because of maybe a misgiven reading of what Paul has said up to this point. Poor interpretation, a poor understanding of the holistic nature of God's purpose of salvation through history. As we look at God's plan of salvation, was it God's plan A to have the means of salvation be the law and then present a plan B in Christ because man messed up plan A? Absolutely not is the obvious answer to that question, but I want us to see that in the Word. Because this is how I've often heard the law referred to. It is the Old Testament law. This is how I've heard it talked about, referenced throughout the years, preached on. Maybe mistakenly so, unpurposely. However it has been, that's how I've often heard it talked about, referenced, and thought of. And I'm going to be a bit open and authentic because we've seen here how the law stands against us as a witness. A witness to the fact that we have not been able to live according to it under our own ability. And I want to be a bit authentic with you right now about some of my own sinfulness, even just this week. Now, I don't want you to be worried. This isn't one of those moments where a pastor comes out and confesses some egregious sin, right? It's simply that I was harsh and ungracious with a brother this week. Right? It's stuff like that. I was also harsh and ungracious with my wife, and she's standing there thinking to herself. I didn't tell her I was going to say that, but once I said I was harsh and ungracious with a brother, I know she was thinking, you better say that too, right? So, both of whom I went and asked forgiveness from, I reconciled with, but my point in telling you this is not some half-hearted moment of self-aggrandizing humility or anything like that. If it had not been for God's law, I would have thought that both of those instances were totally acceptable and not in any way an indictment against me. If it had not been for my right understanding of God's law through Christ, I would have thought that it is totally within my fleshly right to be however I want to be, act however I want to act towards people, just to simply please my own self. Last week, again, we saw that it is by virtue of us having been wed to Christ that we are now to be living by the Spirit and not by the letter. And that we, as regenerate believers in Christ, have the ability by the Holy Spirit to live lives of holiness according to the law, thereby bearing fruit for God, and increasingly so, rather than our old fruit of death in the flesh. So front and center in this morning's text are a couple of questions which I want us to answer and to analyze and to see as we move through it. Is the law good? And if so, what is its purpose? Is the law good? And if so, what is its purpose? I want to ask you to stand in honor of the reading of God's word once again as you are able. And we'll read our text for this morning, which comes from Romans chapter 7, verses 7 through 12. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. This is the word of God.
Praise be to God.
Praise be to God indeed. Let's pray, church. God, as we come before your word this morning, we ask that you would renew our minds according to it, focus our hearts on it and through it, that we may walk in obedience to it. God, I pray that you would give us greater understanding holistically of how you have worked in your declared law, your word, that we may know you and know you rightly, and also understand ourselves in light of your revealed truth in your word. And then in light of Christ, God, that we may be humbled at your grace to make us righteous according to your law in Christ. And there may that produce a resounding praise to the glory of your grace into eternity. Once again, God, help us to walk in obedience to your word, that we might be sanctified as your church, and that your name might be greater glorified in our homes, in our community, in our world. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated, church. So here in verse 7, our first verse of this morning's text, is another pattern. We've picked up here this very similar and familiar formula which Paul has used throughout this letter. And he begins with this question of what shall we say then? That the law is sin? By no means. So again, we have this very familiar formula. Paul's question here is in anticipation of the conclusion that some people may draw given his continued negative remarks against the law and our relationship to it. Now, those negative remarks, we're going to take note of those here in just a little bit and see that continued thought, but we want to see it in light of the whole of the argument that he's making. We are used to this writing style by Paul to this point. He makes a statement of truth, defends against any anticipatory questions of attack or misplaced belief. So in other words, we can read this and we can know that to believe that the law is sin is wrong based off what he's already said. So any sense or teaching or idea that the law was plan A and that Christ was plan B, or anything that the law was crushing and it was unattainable, or anything that all this negativity that we hear preached toward the law, Paul's saying that in spite of what he said that may seem negative about the law, that he has not one time meant to indicate that the law is sinful. In light of this, the main takeaway and the response is clear, that the law itself is not sinful. Instead, what does he say? If it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. So, in other words, hey folks, real quick, don't look at the back of the sanctuary for me, okay? Just don't look back at the sanctuary. Man, y'all are good. I thought I was going to catch some of y'all in that. Well, if you had looked at the back of the sanctuary, yeah, that would have been how the law works. All right, so you ruined my illustration. All right. That's right. That's good. So, the law works in this way, that it commands us something, and then sin within us, our original sin and our personal sin, takes hold of that right commandment and then gives us unordered desires to live in spite of and against what God has commanded in his law. That's the point that Paul is making here. If it had not been for the law, I would have not known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." Now let's take inventory for a second on just how many negative statements Paul has made regarding the law. I mean, for crying out loud, the main point of the book, as we've seen it, going back to chapter 1, and our thesis statement of chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, right? And he says, by it, in verse 17, that the righteous live by faith. In other words, not that the righteous live by the law, but the righteous live by faith, which is itself an indictment on anyone who would think that righteousness comes by the law. That is by grace through faith that man is saved apart from works of the law. That's been the main impetus and the main argument that Paul has been making this whole time. But let's just take inventory. I didn't give any of these verses to the sound booth because I want you to turn in your own Bibles and see them for yourself. Romans chapter 2. We're staying in Romans here, okay? So you don't have to do a lot of work. Romans chapter 2, verse 12. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. In other words, he goes on to say, so that no man may have any excuse. So the idea here being that the law stands over as a witness against everyone who is outside of Christ, whether you know it or you don't know it, it's written on your heart. And thereby the law stands as a witness against all of us. So there's one of the first negative statements about the law. Go to verse 28 of chapter 2. And what do we read? For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. So no one is a Jew simply because you bear the marks of a Jew, simply because you walk according to the law of the Jews. That doesn't simply make you a Jew in the eyes of God, is Paul's statement there. An incredibly condemning statement of the Jews here. You go to next, chapter 3, verse 19. Chapter 3, starting in verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. So, I mean, that's huge. A big negative that it's not the law itself which can make you justified by God. But the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Again, this is chapter 3, verse 21. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So that famous verse of Romans 3:23 is a negative condemning statement of our negative and disjointed relationship with the law outside of Christ. We go on, chapter 4, verse 13. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. So another negative statement in terms of the law. Chapter 5, verse 20. Now the law came in to increase the trespass. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. You go to our text from last week, chapter 7, verses 4 and 6. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law. Died to it. Through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by what? The law. Were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law. So there it is again. It was producing death in us. We've been released from it in Christ, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, not in the old way of the written code. So in light of all these seemingly negative statements, are we to say that the law is sin? By no means, Paul says. That it would be completely wrong to interpret anything that he said as saying that the law itself is inherently sinful or wrong, or that it was corrupted by man in the sense that it ruined God's plan for salvation. Friends, when we form an opinion on something, we must be cautious that our opinion isn't simply based on what sounds good or feels good, but that our opinion must be based on the holistic witness of Scripture. Be careful that your theology is not based on emotional proof texting, but on a well-grounded hermeneutic that allows God's word to speak for itself. Again, I hear so many preachers talking about the Old Testament and talking about the Old Testament law as if it were itself sinful. Now, they might not explicitly say that, but the manner in which they talk about it expresses that. As if the law, again, was some initial plan of salvation of which God, which man messed up because of their sinfulness, but then Christ stepped in and now we don't have to follow the law anymore. Much of this came about from the seeker-sensitive movement, an attempt to make Christianity more appetizing to the larger secular world, a foolish attempt which can never be done, because if you do so, what you wind up with is not Christianity. If it's appetizing to the world, it's not Christianity. So as a result, those who were preaching this sought to remove Christianity from a sense of being outdated religion. And as any result of adhering to rules and regulations, and were labeled by the law. So when it comes to the Bible, an overwhelming majority of the time, when you read the word law, it's referring to the Mosaic law of the Old Covenant. And I want to make some distinctions here, because we do have these questions of why do we adhere to some laws? Why do we uphold the Ten Commandments as good and right? And why do we think that it's right and okay then to eat shellfish and pork and wear clothes of mixed cloth and do all these other things that are expressed in the law? Because the last couple of weeks, we've been talking about our relationship to the law, how now God has rightly ordered our desires in Christ to live holy lives, to seek to and desire to live holy lives according to his word and his law. I want to make two major distinctions for you when it comes to the law. The first is, I want to define for us God's moral law. God's moral law is grounded in his character. It's grounded in the character of God. Therefore, it is always true. So no matter what covenant you are under, the word we use for that is transcovenantal. That means that it extends into eternity. It's always true because it's grounded in who God is and what he's declared as right. That is the moral law. So no matter what covenant you are under, it's always wrong not to love God. Like that, it doesn't matter if you're under old covenant, new covenant, it's wrong not to love the creator God of the universe. It's also always wrong to murder a human being. Why? Because the creature made in God's image, killing another creature made in God's image, is a direct misrepresentation of who? God. And it's an assault on his character. God's law is a reflection of himself. I want to give you three reflections here. That's the first of them. It's that God's law is a reflection of himself. In other words, when you understand God's law, i.e. his word, his commandments, you understand more of who God is. Now, when we look through the Old Testament, we're overwhelmed with nothing but positive reflections and retorts about the law. Just take in some of these statements. Many of these verses should sound familiar. I want to give you several verses here that reflect positively on God's law. Leviticus chapter 11, verse 45. For I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. Again, this inherent tie to the law is inherently tied to who God is. This command of holiness, according to what God has said is right and true and good, is tied to who? Himself. That we might rightly reflect him as those made in his image. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. One of my favorites, Psalm 19. I'm going to read to you verses 7 through 11. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, in keeping them is their great reward. Through the prophet Isaiah, we read Isaiah 42, verse 21, the Lord was pleased for his righteousness' sake to magnify his law and make it glorious. So again, hear how the Bible speaks of itself. And ought we not to have the same reflection and idea of it in our own minds and heart? So God's word has with an inherent promise that it is right and true and good because it's tied to who God is. That he is the standard of what is right and true and good. And again, looking back at that Leviticus 11 verse, that you are to be holy because I am holy, is an inherent command of the law. That God's law is a reflection of who those made in his image ought to be. That this is what it looks like to rightly reflect what it means to be made in his image. All mankind is made in the image of God. But that image has been marred. It has been disfigured by the fall in our original sin. Therefore, God has given us his law that we may know him rightly. And in light of knowing him rightly, that we may see that we are so out of place with who he created us to be. And are not rightly reflecting his image in and of ourselves. So I told you I was going to give you two breakdowns. I gave you moral law, That is, that it is always true because it's inherently tied to the character of God. I want to give you a second one, and that is the positive law. Another breakdown of this are the civil and the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament. So, in other words, this is how you are to worship in the tabernacle. These are the foods that you can eat. These are the foods you can't eat. These are the positive laws. These laws are only moral because of God's command. And so thereby, they're inherently tied to a specific covenant. And hopefully you're making the connection there as to why in Christ, in the new covenant, we are not obligated to fulfill those. So I have lots of different fabrics that I'm wearing all at the same time here, right? I enjoy eating shellfish. Not as much as others, but I enjoy it. I enjoy eating pork, and it's okay for me to do so. There's some claps. We got some real enthusiastic pork eaters over there. Nonetheless, I enjoy eating it, and it's okay for me to do so. Why? Because I'm no longer under that covenant obligation. Is it inherently wrong, church, to eat fruit? Everybody but Max was a little like, is this a trick question? No, it's not inherently wrong to eat fruit. Then why was Adam and Eve's actions in the garden sinful? It was inherently sinful because God had commanded them not to eat of a specific fruit. As those made in the image of God, we are intended to reflect God's good character. But we don't. And how do we know that we don't? Because he's given us his law. And he's shown us his standard of what is right and true and good based off who he is. I've made this point before, and it's such a little appreciated grace of God that he reveals our sinfulness to us through his law. What a grace that we have knowledge of our sin. Think about what a big deal that is. If you didn't know your sin, what good would grace be to you? It wouldn't be worth anything. You say grace? Grace from who? From what? For why? I haven't done anything wrong. If you didn't know what the standard of right is. But God has made known to you what has always been written on your heart, the moral law of God. God made it known to us. Why? So that the praise of his grace would be even greater in Christ. This is the point Paul makes a little later on in this letter in chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 29 through 30. We'll get there in January. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. To be conformed, he predestined us to be conformed to the image of who? His son. All the promises of God find their yes and amen in him. This is what it means, that as we are conformed to Christ, we are conformed to the law, because Christ is perfection according to the law. So the third reflection I want to give you is that God's law is a reflection of Christ. By looking to Christ, we see one who was tempted like us in every way, but remained sinless. That is, blameless. Sinless and blameless according to what? The law. And he remained sinless and blameless to death, even death on a cross, as we see in Philippians 2:8. So the law reveals God's holiness, thereby revealing who he is, his character, his nature. It informs us of sin. It exposes sin. And as Paul has listed for us here in Romans, it even provokes sin. Why? So that we may know him and how far separated we are from him. What a grace. Christ comes and lives perfectly according to the law, dies according to the law, that we who ultimately and perpetually transgressed what? The law, may be made righteous according to what? The law. Why? Because of our sin which had separated us from God. So hear me now. If you are seeking salvation by trying to be a good person, or think that you've been born into this world as an inherently good person, let God's law stand against you and over you as a witness today that you are lost in sin and in need of a Savior, as all of us once were. And it is only by trusting in Christ that you can truly be made good, by having His righteousness placed on you, and that can happen today. And that's the beauty of the gospel, that we know our sin, and that in light of Christ, we can be freed from it and made righteous according to the law. What sin has tarnished and torn, Christ has made whole. So if the law is so good, why does Paul seemingly speak so negative about it? Why is it so hard to keep, and why can't I keep it? We pick back up in verse 8. But sin, there it is. So the law is not sin, but sin in us, over us, about us. So again, not just the sinful actions, the list of things that you've done wrong, your personal sins, but your original sin, our original sin. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. Now this might confuse you. So Paul transitions here to speaking kind of from the past of his own relationship, as we see him do in other letters. And he's speaking kind of hypothetically about the sinner, those who are still lost in sin, and of himself when he was lost in sin. And in speaking hypothetically in this way, he's saying that when I was in sin, it was as if sin was dead to me because the law, I didn't know it. Apart from the law, sin lies dead. So in other words, it's not sin, it's just life. I'm just doing what I want, living how I want to live, fulfilling my desires, being who I want to be, pursuing my heart's every dream. And his point here is that apart from the law, sin lies dead. I once was alive apart from the law. I was alive by my definition at that time. You can see kind of the hypothetical scenario that he's transitioned to. But when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. So when the commandment came, I realized that I had no excuse apart from it. And sin was enraged and just foaming at the mouth inside of me even more now that I knew the commandment that I was told not to do, such as don't look at the back of the sanctuary. But y'all did good. The very commandment, verse 10, that promised life proved to be death to me. So I thought that living by the commandment, I could have life. But no matter how much I tried to live according to it, sin seized an even greater opportunity to pursue a life opposite of it. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it, killed me. So, what does all this mean? Sin lay dead without the law. So were we sinless before knowing the law? I mean, if you read that out of context, then one can certainly draw that conclusion. But that's not, obviously, not what he's communicating here. It's where we have to differentiate between that what I've been referring to, original sin and personal sin. Our original sin is that sin that we inherit in our first father, Adam, as we looked at in chapter 5. We are born into this world sinners. And you say, but I hadn't committed any act of sin. You didn't have to. That's not what sin is completely. That you were born in this world in original sin. And that original sin produced in you a desire to live counter to God's law, which was written on your heart. And that, those actions which you committed in your original sin are what we call personal sin. So what we need to know here, what Paul has outlined, is that the law cannot sanctify, justify, or glorify. That is, in and of itself, and in and of our own actions according to the law cannot sanctify, justify, or glorify. Why? Because the sin which we are stained with and always will always twist, contort, deceive us. Sin seizing an opportunity through the commandment deceived me, and through it killed me. So sin will always contort, deceive us, so that we perpetually use the law to justify our sinfulness rather than seek true holiness. So it is our own sinfulness that causes the negativity of the law, not the law itself. And that's where we need to differentiate Paul's negative statements according to the law to this point. Paul's negative statements, as we've seen all along, have not been indictments against the law itself, but indictments against us in and of ourselves, in our flesh, before we came to Christ. So, how and why do we look positively to the law then? How can we look at the law and see it positively? How can we look at the law rightly? And what is its purpose if now we know it is good, but what is its purpose then? Look at verse 12. So the law is holy. Okay, that's the law in and of itself. And the commandment is holy and righteous and good. So the commandment to live according to it is holy and righteous and good, just as the law is holy and righteous and good. So how do we see it that way? How do we keep ourselves from seeing the law as we once did, as is that disjointed, dysfunctional relationship in which the law stood over us and against us as a witness? We do so by not looking at the law with contempt, but rather with humility, looking to the law and seeing Christ. I want to point you to 2 Corinthians 3 here. It's Paul writing in this second letter to the church at Corinth, chapter 3, outlines this beautifully for us. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Not like Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the old covenant, that's the law, that same veil remains unlifted. Because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, verse 15, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So when we come unto salvation, having been justified before God by grace through faith in Christ, that veil, which once blinded us to the law, by which we once suppressed the truth in unrighteousness, is removed as the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ shines into our hearts, so that we now see God rightly according to His revealed truth, His law, His word. And so now we, with unveiled face, behold His glory. You shall be holy, for I am holy, and are being transformed into that same image. Into the image of who? Who did Paul say earlier we were being transformed in the image of? Christ. That's what is happening here. That's what it means to be a part of the kingdom. That's what it means to be a believer. It's to love God's word and to rightly desire to walk according to it, so that we bear fruit for righteousness, so that we bear fruit for the kingdom and no longer bear fruit for death like we once did. And so, not that we would say that we've escaped the law, but rather now, having been made new and wed to Christ, we rightly understand the law. And it no longer stands over us and against us as a witness, but it stands alongside us, witnessing to the fact that we are made right according to it in Christ. And it is only in Christ that you will see how sweet and good this law is, like honey dripping from the comb. That it is right and pure. It's not to be standing in contempt against, harboring hate toward, but instead, we live according to it. Now, as we discussed in my Sunday school class this morning, what do we do if we're not producing that fruit? What do we do if we look at our life and we say, I'm starting to produce fruit for death once again. I'm wandering down paths of darkness, off the well-lit path of truth. We submit ourselves not to trying harder, not to wishing better, not to willing more, but we submit ourselves even further to Christ. We submit ourselves even further that the power of the Spirit would empower us to walk greater according to the Word and according to the law, that we might bear fruit for righteousness, that we might bear fruit for His kingdom. What shall we say then? That the law is sin? By no means. But rather, the law all along has revealed the right and true holy character of God. That we would realize how separated from Him we are, and that we would see our need for one outside of ourselves who could live rightly according to the law, who is Christ. And that by submitting to Him, we would be made new and have these newfound, rightly ordered desires to walk according to the law. This is what it means to be a believer. This is what it means to be justified, to love God's law, not to be in contempt against it. And so, I implore you, love God's law. Look at it as honey on the comb, as better than much fine gold, as we read in Psalm 19. To see that it pleased God to glorify His law, as we read in Isaiah. And He has ultimately glorified His law in Christ. And so my second imploring to you, that if you don't know this truth, if you aren't living in a right found relationship according to the law, in a relationship with Christ, then you are lost in sin, and the law still stands over you as a witness, and your sin within you is constantly at war, so that you are constantly suppressing the truth in unrighteousness and seeking to walk as a child of wrath. And I implore you, that can be fixed today. if you would repent and believe in the gospel, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And in his kingdom, those who love him rightly and have been made righteous in Christ love his law. Let's pray, church. God, we come before you humbled at your truth, humbled at your law, which reveals your good character, which reveals how out of sorts we are with it, and points us straight to Christ. So may we, with unveiled face, stare into the rightness and the goodness of your law and see the freedom that you have given us in the Spirit to walk according to it, to live according to your standards. Yes, Lord, we battle the flesh now, but help us to submit to the Spirit even greater when our flesh would seem to win out. Help us to die to the flesh daily that we might submit to the power of the Spirit and walk according to your ways, that we might be a living trophy to the resounding glory of your grace in Christ. That we would, with unveiled face, behold your glory and be transformed into the same image from one degree to the other. I pray, God, for those who do not know this glorious truth, who do not see it, that you would lift the veil, that you would bring them out of the pit in which they've been suppressing your truth in unrighteousness, and that you would providentially bring them to a place of repentance and faith in Christ. Help us as your church, as we live in such a way, point others to this glorious grace and thereby bear fruit for your kingdom. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.